Our Father, we pray that You will be honored in our midst tonight. May the Word
The heart is deceitful. Their heart is deceitful. And now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will demolish their altars and destroy their sacred stones. Then they will say, "We have no king because we did not revere the Lord. But even if we had a king, what could he do for us?" They make many promises, take false oaths, and make agreements. Therefore lawsuits spring up like poisonous weeds in plowed fields. The people who live in Samaria fear for the calf idols of Beth-Aven. Its people will mourn over it, and so will its idolatrous priest, those who had rejoiced over its splendor, because it is taken from them into exile. It will be carried to Assyria as tribute for the great king. Ephraim will be disgraced. Israel will be ashamed of its wooden idols. Samaria and its kings will float away like a twig on the surface of the water. The high places of wickedness will be destroyed. It is a sin of Israel. Thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." Since the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel, and there you have remained. Did not war overtake the evildoers of Gibeah? When I pleased, I will punish them. Nations will be gathered against them to put them in bonds for their double sins. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh, so I will put a yoke on her fair neck. I will drive Ephraim. Judah must plow, and Jacob must break up the ground. Sow for yourselves righteousness and reap fruits of unfailing love, and break up your unplowed grounds, for it is time to seek the Lord until He comes and showers righteousness on you. But you have planted wickedness. You have reaped evil. You have eaten the fruit of deception because you have depended on your own strength and on your many warriors. The roar of battle will rise against your people so that all your fortresses will be devastated. And Shalman devastates Beth Arbel on the day of battle when mothers were dashed to the ground with their children. Thus will it happen to you, O Bethel, because your wickedness is great. When that day dawns, the king of Israel will be completely destroyed.
You're all invited to the piano recital here Friday night. What time is that, Tony? 7:30. Allison Lee is going to be playing. Kind of a graduation finale, and you will need to come get in on that. So it's open to the public. It's for the piano students and Tony's piano students, but it's open to anyone. That's Friday night here at the church. We want to welcome a guest with us tonight. Rick has brought a gentleman with him, Amadou Martin, and we're glad to have him with us tonight. He's from Cameroon, and where Rick and Mary will be going, and in the near future. So it's good to have you with us. Thank you for coming along. And I want to underscore that Vacation Bible School opportunity. I haven't seen how the response has gone yet, but I hope you will. If you've not yet put anything down, that you will have thought through your niche and get that in and get yourself prepared. It's a good week and one that you will want to be a part of in some way. Now, let's look in Hosea chapter 10, please. Hosea 10. Someone has said that the most dangerous thing about television are its commercials. The commercials on TV, of course, have a very adept way, a very skillful way, a very intensive way of trying to get you to set your priorities. What they are doing, among other things, is that they're insisting that you take good care of your body. How many times have I been told that I owe it to myself? I owe a lot of things to myself, according to some. And so our culture is giving a tremendous amount of attention to the body. Joggers fill the streets. There is the triathlon. There are aerobics. There's tennis. Why, people are showing up in grocery stores dressed out like a tennis player and they've never even held a racket in their hand. Why, the foods that go with this kind of health emphasis. Yogurt is taking the place of ice cream. Tuna fish is taking the place of steak. And and our culture is really becoming quite involved with an emphasis on the body. Now, of course, we as Christians we have a theology of the body. But, you know, there is a danger in that we can allow our culture to set for us a priority. And it is possible to be giving to the body time and attention which is really out of keeping, out of place with God's priorities. Quite possible to be giving attention to such an extent that the things of God and spiritual matters are taking the back seat. It's also possible to get preoccupied with some kind of hobby. Why, there are things are available today in mass production. You take photography, a wonderful hobby, if you can afford it, with all kinds of cameras, all kinds of lenses, all kinds of film, and plenty of places to develop the film. Why, even you can get your own apparatus and develop your own film. A perfectly legitimate practice, and I think probably though representative of many things that are there that certainly if we who, any of us who are want to try to round our life out and enjoy much of God's creation as we can, that we could find some enjoyment in these things. But again, we have to be careful lest legitimate hobbies, whether it's attention to the body or attention to the home that we live in or attention to automobiles, and you can go on and on and on down the list. And this particular passage that we observe tonight has as its background the issue of priorities. What is most important to me? Is it success? Is it good health? Is it happiness? Is it a comfortable home? Can I show you something in Philippians chapter 3, if you'll hold your place there in Hosea for just a moment? I hope everybody has the scriptures in their lap and that you're looking at them. It'll help you to pay attention and to stay involved in the study of the Word of God. Look in Philippians chapter 3 in verses 13 and 14. Paul has a statement about priorities, perhaps his most explicit statement. Philippians 3:13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies before. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And what Paul is saying in this passage is something about priorities. Paul's priority was to press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call. That is Jesus Christ, his glorification in his life, and therefore the ministry that Paul would have had in getting that name out. Everything in life would have revolved around that. So Paul speaks to the issue of priorities. Here is the basic priority for a Christian. Our priority is to be living in the light of the eternal values, namely, to seek to glorify the eternal God in whatever I do. Now come back to Hosea chapter 10. Hosea 10. We must allow the Word of God to set our agenda. Now, I'm not saying that we should all go off on one continual retreat to hear the Bible taught. That's not what I mean, and that's not what Scripture is suggesting when we talk about priorities. You have to work. You have things you have to do around the house. You have to take care of the automobile. You are responsible for taking care of the temple of the Holy Spirit, your body. We are responsible for things. But when it comes to the problem, to the issue of priorities, we have to begin to evaluate what we're doing in the light of what's really important. Hopefully I can make this become more clear as we go through the text. Now look at Hosea 10. I want you to see it in two parts. Let's get an overview of it. I'm going to divide it at verse 10. It seems to me that what the prophet is doing here, in speaking to Israel, his thoughts revolve around two very vivid metaphors, very vivid figures of speech. The first, Israel is a luxuriant vine, 10:1. The second is found in verse 11. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh. So Israel is likened unto a luxurious vine. Israel is a luxuriant vine, and Israel is likened unto a trained heifer. And I think that those two statements and the verses around that revolve around them indicate two significant facts about getting our priorities straight in life. Living for the right things. Putting the emphasis on the right thing in life. The first is this. There is a danger to right priorities. That's suggested in verses 1 to 10. There is a danger to right priorities. Let's see what it is. Look at verse 1. Israel is a luxuriant vine. Now, you can look through this first verse and you can see some structure there. Look at it. He says, on the second line, he produces fruit for himself. And then look at the third line. The more his fruit, the more altars he made. The richer his land, the better he made sacred pillars. So those lines are so arranged as to show the problem that Israel had. This is one of a number of places where Israel is likened unto a grapevine. Can I show you just a couple of passages? It won't take too long. Let's go there for a minute. Let me show you some passages. This is a very, very fond metaphor for the writers to use. They like to show Israel. God speaks of Israel as a vine. And let's catch it in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1. Look at Isaiah 5, 1. Here the details of Israel as a vine are more specific. This parable of the vineyard really takes in the whole chapter, but I want us just to look at the first few verses. Verse 1. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. Now, the beloved is God. The vineyard is Israel. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. Now, that fertile hill is Canaan, a place that the vine could have grown and spread. And he dug it all around and removed its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, suggesting, I think, by that tower, possibly the city of Jerusalem, the wine vat, possibly the temple. But then he expected it to produce good grapes. That's the goal of God's elective purposes for Israel. But it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, the men of Judah, judge between me, God, and my vineyard, Israel. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done in it? When I expected to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Well, here's the picture. That God took a vine, and he took it out of Egypt, and he transplanted it. And he put it in the good soil of Canaan. And he put it there so that it may grow and be a blessing to the nations. And so that they may come and that they may eat, if you will. That they may see of the goodness of God and of his righteousness, and that Israel would be fulfill her purpose as a witness nation. But when she came into Canaan, she produced not good grapes, but bad grapes. And so it's a very vivid picture of how Israel, with the intentions of God, with what God had for her, that Israel had produced just the opposite result. And so here is Israel producing bad grapes. I think the point that emerges is this. Come back to Hosea, if you will. That in Hosea, in chapter 10, I think the fact, the danger to right priorities is immediately pointed out in verse 1 and verse 2 of Hosea. I must not allow prosperity to blind me to my true condition. This is where we can get our priorities all out of sorts. Look at verse 2, what it adds to that. Their heart is faithless. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. And here is the picture. And I think maybe we should take just a moment to examine that word, deceitful. How is it in the King James? Somebody have a King James there? I didn't write that in. Nobody has King James tonight. Okay. All right. Yeah, that's the that second verse. The heart is deceitful. All right, divided. All right, that's an interesting translation. Here is the word. The word looks like this. It is C-H-A-L-A-K. It's the word kalak. Kalak is used in the episode of David going down to the little creek before he encounters Goliath, and he takes these five smooth stones. The word kalak is the word smooth. It is the word that is used in Proverbs that describes the harlot's tongue, how it uses flattery. It's a smooth tongue. It's used in Psalm, in the 55th Psalm, verse 21, of speech that is smoother than butter and oil. Slippery, smooth. That, I think, therefore, the idea of the deceit is a better translation. Israel had a heart that was slippery. It was a heart that was filled with deceit and trickery. Israel was trying to use God. Look at it. See what they had done? God had prospered them and had given to them all kinds of blessings. Do you remember the picture in Hosea's marriage? How that Hosea's wife had gone out after her lovers, and they were bringing her things, but really it was God, or it was Hosea, who had provided those things for her. Her lovers had taken these things, money and whatever else, and her lovers were taking credit for what really Hosea provided for his estranged wife. And the analogy is that here is God providing good things from the sky, the rain and the sun, and it produced, and Israel was enjoying some prosperity. But what Israel was doing was plowing the profits back into the business. She was putting it back into the business, and she was coming and creating more altars and more of these pillars at the high places. And she was trying to amalgamate the worship of the Lord with the worship of the Baals. And it will never work. But what she was doing was trying to manipulate God with a very bad theology, trying to see God, or seeing God, as some kind of a sugar daddy, someone that to whom she could sweet talk. And that by increasing her altars, increasing her religious activity, that she could get more from God. Israel was trying to manipulate God. And the principle that I think we need to see here is the danger of losing a right sense of priorities, losing those by allowing prosperity to blind me to my true condition. My friend, tonight, simply because you are blessed, either with good health or blessed with material things, perhaps there aren't difficulties pouring in on your head at the moment, that should not be construed to be a sign that God, that all is well between you and the Lord. Not in itself. And Israel was trying to use God to get more prosperity. She was allowing the prosperity that she got to cause her to miss what was really the real picture. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, you'll look at several things in these verses that show exactly what God thinks about this sort of thing. I want to mention my second principle involved in the danger. I was trying to gather up these verses down through verse 7. That I must not try to use God to see what I get out of Him, which Israel was doing by multiplying her altars. Verse 8, the high places. Verse 2, the sacred pillars, the obelisk. The Phallic cult, which Israel had incorporated into her worship of Yahweh, is a degenerate kind of worship system, but one that shows you how far Israel God had gone into her insensitivity to sin. I think we also have to see in this danger to the loss of priorities is the personal, that personal peace and prosperity as priorities lead to disappointment and divine discipline. When we make a priority in our life to simply have personal well-being internally and to have well-being materially, we have missed the purpose of God for our life. You understand what I'm saying? And I think this is probably one of the great struggles for those particularly younger in life. Because the world screams at the young people and tells them that they have a right to enjoy personal peace and prosperity. And there is a lot to be had. There is a big piece of the pie. There is a big pie if you want a piece of it. But look what happens. When you try to live for personal peace and prosperity at the expense of seeking God, I'll explain that later. When you do that, you will be disappointed in what you seek. Well, what you seek, you'll find and you'll be disappointed in it. See what Israel loses? She will lose her king, in whom she had tried to find the solution to her problems. One king after another had come to the throne, and they had made great promises. I believe that's the idea of verse 4. They had made promises, campaign promises. We will take care of the threats that come from Assyria or Egypt, as the case may be. But when they will come to the place where their kings will be shown to be absolutely unsatisfactory. They will be hollow words. They will have been whistling in the wind. You can see what else falls in. The inhabitants of Samaria will fear. The calf of Beth Aven. He plays on the word here, Bethel, and he takes that last word, and the word Aven comes from the Hebrew word Awon, which means iniquity or evil. And Bethel means house of God. So when he says Beth Aven, he's not saying house of God. He's saying house of sin. And he picks up on that and shows them that the multiplication of their religious behavior is simply multiplying their own sinfulness. The calf of Beth Aven, indeed its people will mourn for it. The priest, the idolatrous priest, the thing itself will be carried to Assyria. That which you tried to find in happiness, if you tried to build your life around it, if it's an automobile, it may end up wrapped around a telephone pole and you may be in it. If it's a fact of a comfortable house, you may find that investing your time and attention in living into some dream house, that you may find yourself over your head in a mortgage payment and not enjoying life at all because you've built everything around it. And the list can go on. But look what Hosea says. The thing itself will be carried to Assyria as tribute to King Jareb or Yareb. Now, the commentators debate this name. I want to say just a word about it before we go on. It's the king of Assyria, and it's a play on his name. The best suggestion that I've seen for it, it's something like, if you translate, King Pick a Quarrel. And he was the one that Israel played footsie with. The king of Assyria, whoever he may have been, it could have been Shalmaneser the Fifth. He's mentioned a little later on. Shalmaneser or Sennacherib. And they were trying to play footsie with him to try to get him to be their protector from other nations, from Syria and Israel. But look what he says of him. That Ephraim will be seized with shame, and Israel will be ashamed of its own counsel. Samaria will be cut off with her king like a stick on the surface of the water. And what this simply is saying is this point that I'm trying to make is that, my friend, when you get your priorities all out of whack and you begin to seek things, and they may be legitimate, but you begin to put your time and energy in those to the exclusion of more important things, then you're going to find these to be unsatisfying watering holes. They're going to be unsatisfying pursuits. They will leave you with cotton mouth. They will leave you dissatisfied and bored. Look at that statement in verse 7. Interesting what he says. Samaria will be cut off with her king like a stick on the surface of the water. And here is mighty Samaria sitting on that hill in the north of Israel, sitting on that beautiful place with a view to the west on the Mediterranean and a view out to the east to the hills of Jordan, with all of that beautiful land out before them, and with seemingly king of the mountain position. But she will be brought to the place where she's like a stick floating on the stream. We had a, when I was in grade school, I went to grammar school up at Jerry Wells in East Point, right up there by Colonial Hills. Now, that used to be almost country once upon a time. Those of you who go up there, you may not realize that. There was a the creek that runs there behind the, runs through the park there, used to be quite a creek. There was a spring that went into that creek, and it was fairly nice. And we would we'd get down in that creek, and we would get these we'd make little boats out of we'd get some sticks, and maybe we'd get a stick, carve it out, and we would get up right up there on get up right up there where it goes from Jerry Wells, goes under, is that Dolphin, down at that point. And we would put it in the water there, and we'd put our stick in the water, and we would run along the side. You could, with some old tennis shoes, you could bounce along down that creek bed fairly easy. And we'd follow that stick, and we took that thing through that Walnut Park Creek, and we followed it all the way through over behind where the Worthingtons live. And we would take it all the way under the fence into Fort Mac, and we would go all the way back into Fort Mac, following our little sticks floating on the water. Just as helpless as can be, just going, maybe getting caught on a rock here or there, and we just nudge them along. Absolutely helpless. The picture here that God presents to the prophet Hosea is this tragedy. It's the tragedy of devoting yourselves to things that are, in comparison to the pursuit of the things of God, they're inconsequential. And when you make the inconsequential consequential, follow me, and the consequential inconsequential, you will find in this law of the luxuriant vine that you will produce worthless grapes, and that you will find that you will experience nothing but disappointment and dissatisfaction. It's not quite yet time for some application that's more pointed. I want to go to one other point, and then we'll get to that. Look at this tragedy that exists, verses 8 and 9 and 10. The tragedy of becoming insensitive to sin, also the high places of iniquity, the sin of Israel. Thorn and thistle will grow on their altars. That man-made religious system will be rendered to come to shambles. And they will come to the point where they say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. That's an interesting psychological view of that, if you will allow me. Think of what they're asking. You know, this verse is picked up twice in the New Testament. Jesus picks this up and quotes it, and it's quoted in Luke in chapter 23 and verse 30. And then it is quoted in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16. In the Revelation passage, it is quoted after the opening of the sixth seal, when things have broken open on the earth in the tribulation period, and the inhabitants of the earth, in their desire to flee from the wrath of God and of the Lamb that's falling on this earth, they would rather have suicide than face the wrath of God. Does that strike you as a bit strange? Isn't that a bit curious? Theologize with me for a minute. Does suicide protect you from the wrath of God? No. It may remove you from the wrath of God in time, but you simply remove yourself in suicide from the wrath of God in time to the wrath of God in eternity. A far more serious condition. But it shows you what sin has done to the thinking of man. They say they'll fall on us. They want an earthquake. May the ground open up. A bomb fall upon us. Anything. We don't want to face anymore the horrors of life. And I think that is probably one of the greatest tragedy of suicide, if it's an unbeliever who commits suicide. Because in the desire to escape and to get away the pain of this life, which they do, but yet to take their life and to kill themselves and not know Jesus Christ hurls them out into a Christless eternity where they experience the wrath of God forever and ever and ever. My, what sin does to the mind, that it can bring a person to where they'll throw themselves over the cliff thinking they can find peace. And have you heard that presentation of death, to find peace? My dear friend, without... Christ, death can never be peace for you. Never. And then you'll notice in the ninth verse that tragic, tragic name. Hosea loves to teach about from lessons of history. From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they stand. That is, they stand in that way of life that characterized Gibeah. Verse 10, I'm coming back to that, but let's tuck verse 10 in. When it is my desire, I will chastise them, and the peoples will be gathered against them, and they are bound for their double guilt, the double guilt of worshiping the Baals and the guilt of going after the foreign powers. They violated their covenant commitment, their covenant obligations to God on those two fronts. And so because of their double guilt, God chastises them. Come back to Gibeah. My point. Here is the tragedy of becoming insensitive to sin. When you lose a biblical sense of priorities, there goes with that an insensitivity to sin and the significance then of what you're doing as wrong. Take Gibeah, for example. Let me tell you about Gibeah. It's not pleasant, but it's here for a purpose. It's a lesson of geography. Here is Gibeah. I hope it's on this map. I didn't really double check. Well, I'll locate it. It's right in here. Gibeah is in the tribal territory of Benjamin. And that the story of Gibeah is given in Judges 19, 20, and 21. And in those chapters, we find that things had become so degenerate, so absolutely decadent in Benjamin in that period of time in the Judges. We have a Levite, or a priest, and or a judge, and he comes through Benjamin. He comes to into the territory of Benjamin. He comes to the city of Gibeah. He's looking for a place to stay. No place is open to him. Reminds us something of this episode at Sodom. And he comes to the place. No one opens their home. Finally, an old man. You can come to my place and you can spend the night. The Levite who comes to the older man's home has his concubine with him. Not a wife, kind of a mistress. Well, things are going to get worse. Here's the priest or the Levite traveling with his mistress. He stops off at this home of the old man. The citizens of the city hear that he is there. And they come and begin to knock at the door. And they want to have a homosexual relationship with this Levite. The Levite takes, the old man, they refuse to send out his guest, the Levite. And instead, they push the concubine, the young woman, out of the door and give her to those men. They were not only homosexual, they were bisexual, and give her to those men to have their way with her all night. She then is raped, and then she is thrown back at the doorstep and left, and as the Levite comes out the next morning, she's there and she's died. He takes her back to his own hometown and cuts her body up into 12 parts. And sends each part to the 12 tribes, to the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel gets the message. Things are really bad in Benjamin. And Israel, all of the tribes come against Benjamin. And except for the mercy of God, Benjamin would have been totally wiped out as a tribe. You say, that's an awful story. I wouldn't let my children watch that one. Learn the lesson of Gibeah. That Israel had become so insensitive to sin that it took the dismemberment of a dead woman sent to their tribe to finally get them stirred up to do something about the evil among their own people. I mean, that's really not a... That story is not saying all the righteous indignation of the tribes against Benjamin. It's saying, look how bad they were. Look what it took to finally get them to wake up. They had lost their shock value. There wasn't any shock. They weren't shocked by sin. And it finally took this awful thing to get them up and doing something about it. Reminds us of a church that will have tolerated immorality in its midst and nobody gets shocked. And I think that's a real danger in our culture, is that the sins of our culture thrown at us in the newspaper and the television and everywhere. I mean, I heard, I can't even tell you this one, but I heard something today that it was just absolutely grotesque. Some kind of immorality that's taken place in this community. Awful. Wouldn't mention it. There is a danger that when we are exposed to this increasing amount of evil, that we can become insensitive and not shocked by sin and not do anything about it in our own midst. This is where a loss of priorities can have serious effects upon us. Look at this again. It's the tragedy of becoming insensitive to sin. And the Scriptures, can I bring 1 John in quickly? The Scriptures tell us to measure ourselves to see if our theology is more than just lip service, but to see if our theology is changing our life. And the changed life is an evidence of the regenerated life. And 1 John, with his emphasis on truth and righteousness and love, says, you give lip service to theology, but where is the life service? If you give lip service only and there is no life service, that's a testimony to the impotency of your life and that you don't have life. This is why John is so disturbing to us, because John says, if you don't see the results in your life, then that indicates that you don't have life. And one of us has not read 1 John and felt very uncomfortable about our own life. That if we really believe what we say believe, it's going to change us and make a difference. We will be unique. But Israel had become just like all the other nations. Lost her uniqueness. But there is another metaphor, and there is another point in this picture of priorities. There is a demand if our priorities are right. It's the law of the harvest, verses 11 through 15. And Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh. And circle the word but. But I will come over her fair neck with a yoke. I will harness Ephraim, which is another name for the 10 northern tribes. Judah will plow. Jacob will harrow for himself. Let me explain that. Now, I'm not a farm boy. I've been around farms. My first church, I look right out the door on Sunday. Reminded me of it this morning. Why, I look right out my door and there at the church and be preaching on hot, so we didn't have air conditioning. And I could look out the door and pigs one year, cows the next, that watering trough right out there just about where the little circle is. So I'm familiar with farms. I had my first church 3 years in Indiana farmland. Let me tell you about this little farm metaphor here. The heifer who threshed, hey, this was a good job if you were a heifer. You would you would have the threshing floor with the grain laid out on it. And the animal would walk on the grain. Just walk. There'd be no muzzle. Deuteronomy 25 said, don't put a muzzle on the animal when it walks over the grain. Because the animal then, the heifer, could, just walk around. So it's like kind of like working at an ice cream store. Stop and take a couple of scoops of chocolate chip. Anytime. I had a job like that one time. And the heifer could stop and eat. There was no muzzle on it. Oh, do you remember that, by the way? That was picked up in the New Testament, where the writers in the New Testament make the analogy to those who preach the gospel, and they have a right to live by the gospel, and so you don't muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. Well, that's the idea. And so the heifer would walk, and he could stop and eat. So, hey, how can you beat that kind of job? But here's the analogy. Israel in Canaan, with all of the blessings God gave to her, like the luxuriant vine that had been placed in the good soil of Canaan to grow, what a great opportunity for prosperity for the glory of God. She blew it. She blew it. Lost her priorities. Became slippery of heart. And the result was God comes over her neck, her fair neck, with a yoke. And the yoke, bearing the yoke, is not the kind of job. It's like breaking rocks all day long, in human terms. It's a hard job. Just the opposite of the threshing without the muzzle. A light task goes to a hard task. Good times go to bad times. Because when you disobey the Lord, expect the hard times. Now here's the point. He brings up the law of the harvest in verse 12. Sowing, reaping, breaking up the fallow ground. And here it is. If there is to be a proper sense of, a sense of priorities, if it is, time to seek the Lord, verse 12, to seek Him, which is explained by the reaping, the sowing, reaping, and breaking the fallow ground, that's what seeking the Lord is. When you do that, you are going to produce a crop. Here's the idea. Sowing, Israel, God is going to bring down upon you discipline. But it's not too late. You can do something. You can repent. Yes, you can. You can repent, and when you repent, you're going to do certain things. You're going to begin to sow toward right living. The Hebrew word here for righteousness is tzaddik. Just a word that occurs time and time and time again in the Old Testament. And it means getting your life adjusted to the standards of God's word. And the idea of reaping is that, or the idea of sowing, as he said, is present behavior determines future circumstances. So you do right things now, you will reap right, you will reap rewards later in time and eternity. When you reap, we cannot live contrary to God's standards and expect to reap a reward from God. I'll get to the fallow ground one in just a moment. But do you see this law of the harvest? Maybe this could help. You take a believer that professes to know Jesus Christ, but they really don't seem to want to give a whole lot of time and attention to the Word of God. Now, this isn't the only index on priorities, but I think it is one. And that is your involvement in church and your involvement in hearing the Word of God. That's an index on priorities, usually, allowing for erratic work schedules, that kind of thing. But ordinarily, one's involvement in a local church is an index of their priorities. I will not be convinced otherwise. But here's a believer then who begins to become is very negligent in their involvement in the Word. They don't take the time to come and be with God's people. They don't take the time to read and have any time in the Scriptures. And so, they may slap at a few mosquitoes along the way, so to speak. But you know what the tragedy is? Is that they may be experiencing the attack of the mosquitoes, and they may have a verse they can paste on it, a verse here. But what they're failing to realize is that they had better be getting ready for the attack of the elephants. But when the attack of the elephants comes, they're not ready. They're not ready. They don't know how to handle the possibility that they may have to live with terminal cancer. And they have had no spiritual preparation for that time and that experience. Or a tragedy, a loss of life or limb, a loved one. Some extreme pressure and difficulty. But they've not prepared for it in the Word of God. What have they done? They have sown to pleasure or have sown to their own pursuits. They've sown to their own time. And then when the real tragedies come, they are reaping the harvest of what they've sown, which is disappointment. And that's the idea of sowing and reaping. If you will sow to right living, you will then reap in accordance with loving kindness, loyal love, devotion to the Lord. And now the picture of the fallow ground. Break up your fallow ground. Now, not being a farm boy, I did a little checking on this. Fallow ground is virgin soil, soil that hasn't been broken up. It's soil that's got a hard crust. The Hebrew word here is the word nir, N-I-R. It's soil that's grown hardened because it hasn't been broken up. You know how your soil even gets over one winter if you don't you don't get with it. The more you keep it broken, the better it is, easier it is to work. And this is soil that has not only become hardened with a crust, but it also has become overgrown with weeds. And what he's saying in this language of the farm is that the hard crust of the unbroken will must be dealt with. The weeds of selfish living must be dealt with. When you repent, break up the fallow ground. Break up that will that's bent on serving oneself, living for oneself. Deal with the weeds of selfish living. That's the evidence of repentance. That's the evidence that you're getting your priorities back in shape. Now, look at what he says. He says, for it's time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. This is such a beautiful picture of how God is getting the last word in on the worship of the Baals. Because the Canaanites worshiped the Baals and saw Baal as supplying the fertility and the blessings of the soil. But God says here that if you will turn to me, it's not your altars and your sacred poles that bring prosperity and blessing. It isn't seeking the things in this world system that are going to bring you your true prosperity. It's seeking me and seeking to put first things first. That's where you'll enjoy the real happiness in life, by being obedient to me. And so as you seek me, then I will bring down righteousness upon you, the blessings of that. And then in verses 13 to 15, there is a chain that you must circle here. Because, therefore, as thus. Will you circle those four words? Verse 13, 14, and 15. Circle them. You have plowed wickedness. You've reaped injustice. You've eaten the fruit of lies. Because you have trusted in your way and your numerous warriors. Therefore, a tumult will rise among your people. And all your fortresses will be destroyed. And Shalman, see, therefore, as Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle. What's this Beth Arbel? What's this Shalman? Well, let's look at it quickly. The idea, we're not real sure where this Arbel was. Could have been right up here. There is a place, the Arbella Pass. It's right up in the northwest portion of the Sea of Galilee. But whatever it was a notorious place where Shalmaneser V, the king of Assyria, had marched through with his troops, and women and children had been killed. Look at the very descriptive language. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. A real horror movie. And to have spoken the name Shalman would be something like saying, Hitler is coming. Stalin is back. A Mao Zedong. Or down south, Sherman's coming again. I mean, just the very mention of the name Shalman. It just sent shivers down their spine. And what he's saying with this is that this is to be done to you at Bethel because of your great wickedness. Atrocities against mothers and against their children will come upon them because they have forsaken the priorities that God has set. Beloved, the point of this whole passage, again, is this. Learn the lesson. If your priorities are all out of focus, break up the fallow ground. Deal with it now. Listen, while you're young, break up that ground before it gets too hard and too overgrown with weeds. Oh, how it's so important that we get to these kids at Bible school. Do you realize how important that is, beloved? I mean, so ripe are young people for the receiving Jesus Christ. Why? Because the incrustation and the weeds of selfishness and selfish living haven't fully taken hold. And we need to reach young people while they're still in those formative years. We need to get to them. I confess to it. God troubled my heart deeply when I was a boy. And I struggled with God, and I needed God, and I didn't know what to do to get to God. And there were those who were in the place to stand in the gap to show me how to come to knowledge of Jesus Christ. There was a church on the corner that preached the gospel, and there were people there who loved Jesus Christ. And beloved, that's what we've got to be. And that we need to work with those who help them to break up the fallow ground before it gets too hardened and they're too resistant. And I think this is a challenge to us to get our priorities straight. Look at our priorities. Vacation Bible School is going to cost us something. Every one of us. In time for prayer. Money to take care of the special needs for tents and other materials. For transportation. For teaching. It will cost us something. But I think that's as good a way as any as to show that our priorities are right. Not everybody can be here that week. But we can all be involved in some way. And that is as good a way as I can think of showing that our priorities, it's time to seek the Lord. And let's reach these young ones for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we do that? Can we pray? Our Father, we pray now that your Spirit will take this seed of your word and bring forth the fruit. It may be that we would need to spend more time. Maybe there's one here tonight. We'll go from here and we'll take more time to pray for the Bible school. Maybe there's someone who can take a week off of vacation or take a day off from work. Someone who could be in charge of taking care of the tents or the transportation. Lord, we ask these things because we realize that we would simply be as sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal if we simply rang these words out from our lips and didn't put them into real action. And so, Father, I pray for us, all of us, for me, that we'll have a renewed sense of priorities, the importance of reaching our world for Jesus Christ, and disentangling ourselves from those things that would cause us to be insensitive to the needs of those around us. Lord, may this Bible school this year be one in which there is great blessing and that the seed will fall on good ground and bring forth a 100-fold fruit. In Christ's name, amen.